Please turn in your copy of God's Word to Acts chapter 4. Our text this morning will come from the first seven verses. Acts chapter 4. And as they were speaking to the people, that is, the apostles, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John, Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Amen. That's God's word. Let's look to him in prayer. Father, we look to you as we consider persecution in your church and the perseverance that they are called to as bearers of the gospel. And I pray, Lord, that you would instruct us, that you would be our help, Holy Spirit, as we consider these things. In the name of Christ, amen. Please be seated. I want to first give thanks for the new lights. I normally have to have my glasses up here, but this is so clear. I don't have to have my glasses. So praise the Lord and bless you for your service to bring. Our deacons have been such wonderful servants to keep the church in order and add those things that we need. And it's a particular blessing here, so I don't have to have my glasses out on this. Well, we're continuing in the book of Acts, and Acts is kind of making a shift, and we're going to see that shift. I'll note the shift here in chapter 3 and 4 in particular, as the gospel is going from the apostles from Jerusalem and Judea, and then it's to go to Samaria and the rest of the world. And as I was thinking about this passage, which we're going to consider briefly, this topic of persecution as it relates to the church, I was remembering there are nostalgic things and smells we have in life, and one of those in every Christmas time, it's kind of a blessing and a curse, is the pine scented candles, one of my favorite smells in there. Unfortunately for my poor wife, this is a nauseating smell, and so Christmas isn't as joyful as that when she smells that. When she was pregnant and in her early days of pregnancy, as women are want to not be well all the time, that's where those candles were stored. And so that smell brings different memories than it does for me. Hers is nauseating. Mine's very pleasant. And I will love to see Walmart be the first one to put out the Christmas stuff and go down the lines like, this one says it's pine, this one's spruce. They smell the same. They're great. But I get to enjoy those. My poor wife will stand at a distance and look at it. But it really is kind of the same in many ways with the gospel and its fragrance and its impact on others. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 14 and 15 say, "We are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." You are an aroma if you bring the gospel of Christ to those who are saved and those who are perishing. There's only two groups. To one, a fragrance from death to death. The gospel to dying people is this fragrance of death. That's all they get from it. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Those who are alive in Christ Jesus get the fragrance of the gospel. And you can tell when there's a brother or sister you meet and there's a fragrance of that gospel on them. It's rejoicing. If you're not a hugger, I understand, but I just want to grab and say, "Man, I'm glad to meet you," and bring them in. It's a wonderful fragrance. And then Paul asks, who is sufficient for these things? He's remarking about the ministry of bringing this gospel, those ministering the gospel of reconciliation. But it's hard to be that fragrance in the world, right? This response, though, of fragrance of life, fragrance of death, this stench, this stench in the nose, it's not surprising because, one, that's how Jesus said it would be, right? But two, but there are only God's elect and there are those who are perishing. We've seen those destined to destruction in Landon's sermon recently in Jude. And it's the Lord's prerogative to set aside those. So the gospel has one of two effects, life or death. But the hard part is we experience is when that stench invokes a violent response from those we're trying to witness to, and they can't stand it, right? They can't stand the smell of Christ. And we're tasked with the Christian duty of perseverance and clinging to Christ in those moments. So our text this morning, I believe, introduces this theme of persevering amongst persecution. It's actually, you're going to see in this section of Acts, chapters 3 to the beginning of chapter 8, kind of a shift. And you're going to see three rounds of persecution. They actually kind of don't really follow a formula as much as you see the same elements in these sections here. In chapters 3:1 to the end of chapter 4 here, we kind of get this first round of persecution. So we get a miraculous healing, right? There's a lame man at the temple gate. In the name of Christ, he's healed. Then we get a sermon in chapter 3, verses 12 to 26, the end of chapter 3. After that, we're going to read here that there's an arrest. There's a miracle, there's a sermon, there's an arrest, but we notice that there's belief. Verse 4, many of those who had heard the word believed. But then there are also proceedings in this arrest, and we'll see this in the rest of the chapter, verses 13 to 17. But after these proceedings, we see the church respond with a gathering in chapter 4, verses 23 to 31. So we kind of see this formula. There's a miraculous healing, there's a sermon, arrest. We see belief and growth in the church, and there's proceedings on this arrest, but then a church gathering. Excuse me. The second cycle will be chapter 5. In chapter 5, we see a miracle of judgment and signs and wonders where we get Ananias and Sapphira. But then in verse 12 of chapter 5, now many signs and wonders were being regularly done among the people. So again, we see a series of miraculous events and signs and wonders, but then another arrest. So the council's not done with these two men, so they get arrested again. Then we get a sermon. Peter addresses these men. And actually, the chief priests and everyone are actually amazed because they realize these are common, uneducated men. And then they follow some proceedings in that council. What are they going to do with these guys? But we are told about this belief among the apostles in verses 41 and 42. They were rejoicing because they were found worthy of this suffering. And every day they met in the temple from house to house. They didn't cease teaching. There's belief. We're going to cling to this. We're not letting this go. This is our life. So we see belief amongst apostles and then growth, right? Chapter 5, verse 14, and even more believers were added. Chapter 6, 1. Now in these days, many more were increasing in number. So again, church growth, but then we get at the beginning of chapter 6, a church gathering. And this is there's some business they have to take care of, and this is where we get deacons. But again, the church responds in a gathering. The third cycle from chapter 6, verse 8, to the beginning of chapter 8, verse 4, we get a third round, and we see Stephen is now the one doing the wonders and the miracles. Stephen, verse 8, full of grace and power, is doing great wonders and signs among the people. But then Stephen's arrested. Stephen's then going to spend all of chapter 7 in a sermon. This is kind of the fourth sermon really addressed in the book of Acts. But all of chapter 7 is a sermon. Then we get court proceedings at the end of chapter 7. But belief continued because the preaching continued and in joy. That's chapters 8. Look at verse 5. They proclaimed Christ. And verse 8 of chapter 8. So there was much joy in that city. This is a response of belief because they were clinging to Christ. Then the church doesn't gather. We get this interesting transition in this third cycle. It says in chapter 8, verse 4, now those who were scattered. The gospel then goes from Jerusalem to Samaria. So in the three rounds of these persecutions, you see the church's response to it. And then as the church is scattered, we're going to see, as Acts continues from chapter 8, the church's response globally to persecution and the advancement of the gospel. One of the great themes is that we'll see over and over in our passage today as well, is that persecution does not stop the advancement of the gospel. You cannot kill something God has sent, something from God, and has its place in God. So if chapters 1 to 3 were the kind of the introduction and founding of Christ's church and the Holy Spirit, chapters 4 to 8 will be the church's response under persecution now that it's formed. I think specifically will give us a picture of the response of Christians to persecution, and that'll develop again over these chapters here. But this is kind of an introduction to that. That's why I took these 7 verses. So by way of a theme, we'll see the spreading of the gospel of the resurrection can and will bring a response of persecution from the world. We'll look at this in 3 parts. We'll see in verse 1 some invested witnesses who are preaching the resurrection. Then in verses 2 to 5, an ineffective interruption to the gospel's preaching ministry. And then lastly, in verses 6 and 7, an intimidating counsel bent on squashing the name of Christ. So an invested witnesses, ineffective interruption, and then an intimidating counsel. In the first place, the invested witnesses are preaching the resurrection. Verse 1, as they were speaking to the people. Right, we've had our healing, we've had our miraculous works, and we've had our sermon. All these works bent on proving that God's word is correct. It's right. He's proving it right. He's actually proving God's son, Jesus, is right, and that he is the Messiah. He's the servant. We read that in chapter 3. The scriptures prove this. The prophets prove this. The apostles are eyewitness testimony to this under the authority of Christ to proclaim this gospel with authority, and they are proving this by their signs and wonders as well. Then we had the sermon, and actually we had most of a sermon. Really, Peter here is interrupted in the midst of his sermon. He's kind of cut short, right? Chapter 3, verse 26, God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning everyone from your wickedness. And we're waiting for the pastor to say, in conclusion, and we don't get this conclusion, right? If you go back to chapter 2, Peter's first sermon, it says, these people were cut in the heart. And what do they do? Well, here's the follow-up and response. And this was a call to repent and be baptized in the name of Christ for forgiveness of sins. This promise that they have in Christ Jesus by repenting and being baptized in the name of Christ. But that part doesn't come. Verse 1. The priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. Depending on your translation, you might see confronted. The word is interrupted, right? There's this impression that they were kind of accosted because they've actually been taken in custody and ushered out of here. The arresting party wants this to end, right? They don't want this sermon to continue. They've had enough. And right, this is not the first preacher who's been stopped in the midst of sermon. If you've seen any in the news recently, there's been pastors interrupted by shooters and protesters, right? God's word gets interrupted. John Bunyan is a pastor interrupted in the middle of a sermon. A man who would not bow to the state and preach what the state wanted him to preach, but under conviction preached the word of God, was arrested in the middle of his sermon. They came in, ushered him out, and this man would spend over 12 years in prison at different times. Bunyan was a preacher, though. A preacher. He lived to preach. He endured these hard years of imprisonment for preaching and wouldn't quit. At a word, he could say, I won't preach anymore, and he could go back to his family. One of those members was a blind daughter, but he wouldn't. He wouldn't quit. He stated once, the Almighty God being my help and shield, I am determined yet to suffer, even till the moss shall grow upon my eyebrows, rather than violate my faith in principles. This is a man of conviction who would not give up the call to preach and to teach and nourish the saints. I think this is the resolution of the apostles. We see these men, Acts 2:42, day by day attending the temple together. Later, then after this own persecution, in chapter 5, it says, every day they were in the temple, and from house to house they did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ is Jesus. This is after receiving beating, multiple arrests, and threatening. They continued preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. They couldn't be stopped. The preaching of the gospel of resurrection would continue day after day after day. Hallelujah. May there not be a day in our time that the gospel of the resurrection is not preached in your homes, in churches, in cities, in our streets. These men must declare it because they are obeying God and not man. They're going to make this argument twice. Look at 4:19. But Peter answered them, whether it's right in the sight of man to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. I'm going to put this onus on your shoulders. Who should I listen to, you or God? I'm sure they're going to respond just like they did to Jesus. We're not going to answer you that, because if we say us, then, right, their own condemnation. Chapter 5, verse 29. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The gospel is not a negotiable thing. I'm thankful for the history of this church that under the COVID time, they said, enough is enough. We are going to meet and we're going to preach. We're going to sit under God's word. The state didn't get to decide how long and when and what format the gospel is preached. It's going to go forth. But these disciples are under a command to preach. Luke 24:48, Jesus commands them to go forth preaching the gospel. And in no less than six times in these three persecution sections from chapters 3 to 8, do we hear them preaching. Chapter 4:8-12, 4:29, 5:25, chapter 5:42, 6:2-4, 8:4. Their response is preaching the gospel. In fact, that's the reason deacons were even appointed. We must not give up preaching the gospel, the word, ministering the word to serve tables. This wasn't a selfish, high and mighty response. This was their calling, their duty. They were made alive by preaching. Now they're bound to it, and they're going to continue to preach to see men come alive by the power of the gospel, the resurrection in the Holy Spirit. You know, they tell you as an aspiring pastor and teacher, if you desire to do anything else, if you can do anything else but preach, do it. But if you can't but preach, then that may actually be your calling. You know, I'm terrified sometimes to be up here and to prepare this. The judgment that I have to bear because of what I am saying here when I open this book and try to instruct you guys, it's a terrifying thing. It's not just stated. I can, you know, you've seen me interact. It's not about nervousness. You get over that, you know, eventually. Some days are worse than others. But who's adequate for these things? This is the word of God. But I must preach. Where else will I go? Jesus has the words of eternal life. And I want you to hear these words. And we must have them. It must be in your homes. And so we will stand here week after week declaring the word of God in conviction and truth. That's what these men are doing. The apostles will not let up. They will preach the resurrection regardless that it's going to cost them dearly their very lives. It's an evidence, by the way, that this is not a contrived book from man. It benefits me nothing physically, practically to preach this. People are going to hate me. They're going to make fun of me. I'm going to lose friends and family. I try to have conversations with people and as I watch their hardened, dark soul turn from the words of eternal life, something that could set them free and transform them. It's gotten countless killed. You can read in Revelations at the altar, under the altar, are the saints who had been beheaded, wearing white robes. Countless who've given their life for Christ. You want to stay alive in this world, you don't preach this. If you want to stay alive forever, you come to this word. Well, this brings us to our second point, an ineffective interruption. So we have men under conviction who will preach, who are going to preach. We know that it's the gospel of resurrection that gets them in trouble because verse 2 tells us, greatly annoyed, the Sadducees, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. That's the reason this sermon had to stop in their minds. They're preaching that Jesus raises the dead. And in Christ, you can be alive. And ironically, the first group we see reacting to the church's gospel as a stench is none other than the Sadducees. Right? They come greatly annoyed. They're greatly disturbed. That's this word. Sore troubled, your translation might say, depending on what you're reading. Grieved, worried, distressed. This is causing them inner angst. The gospel of the resurrection of life, that though you die because of Adam's sin, you can be alive in Christ because he has conquered the grave. That's causing them distress. This bothers them to their core. Why? Well, one of the core tenets of being a Sadducee is they say, as Mark 12:18, they say there's no resurrection. Right? And the Sadducees were one of the four major groups that were part of sects in the Sanhedrin. They were part of the ruling council there, had a lot of influence. But they rejected bodily resurrection. They even rejected angels and the spirit itself. We can see that in Acts 23, verse 8. It tells us very specifically the Sadducees who reject angels and the spirit. So when they hear preaching in Jesus' name about the resurrection, they take it. They can't take it anymore. And so they go get the temple police. That's who these gentlemen are. The captain of the temple. This is the temple police, the head of the guard there, and they intervene. F.F. Bruce noted on this in his commentary, says their hope that they had gotten rid of him, that is Jesus, was but short-lived. It looked as they were going to have even more trouble on Jesus' account than they had before his crucifixion. When Jesus died, the message didn't stop, and now all of a sudden, many people are turning to them. Gospel has this really curious ability to prick a conscience and then not let the conscience remain stationary in this spot. Right? It's kind of looking like looking at the Wendy's logo and then noticing that the girl's collar spells the word mom. Try not to see that now when you drive by Wendy's. It's really interesting. Or the KFC colonel and his bow tie looks like two little legs and an arm. Try not to see that when you drive by. It gets in your mind and all of a sudden you can't help but be impacted by it. Drive by. Do it this afternoon. Let's see what you see. Yes, men can be given over to a debased mind and silence the gospel's thunder in their heart. That's Romans 1. The conscience, though, doesn't stand still. It doesn't just stay in its same place or a neutral place. It either opens more or closes more by the power of the gospel. This is, right, to enlighten the hearts of minds, to give understanding, or to bring veil and darken minds and keep them in that. This is a terrifying and simultaneously relieving truth, though. Not all men stay in this state. That's good news. That's the gospel of the resurrection. But unfortunately, many do. Sadducees' conscience were burning, though. They can't deny the miracle and the power of these men who had performed this. Look at Acts 4:16. And they were saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." They're staring in the face and going, I'm at a loss. I don't know what to do because what is going on seems to match what they're saying. We can't deny this. This is a really hard place to be in. And this is where the sadness of a debased mind, a useless mind, a mind darkened, can be in real danger. Because the power of the gospel can transform this mind, but it can also harden. We've seen that. The apostles, though, they've entered this den of thieves, and the master of this den of thieves doesn't like someone drawing men from their own economy. They're men of particular importance as they see themselves gaining a lot of riches by what's going on and what they've created. They're okay with the system that's going on. They've been able to adapt and assimilate to Roman rule. I think it's an interesting note. John MacArthur notes that the Sadducees were actually political liberals. They were aristocratic, wealthy landowners as far as a generality of this group. Not ironic then, and it's the first liberals to attack the church. Religious liberals. They were worried about losing influence ultimately. John 11:49 says, if we let them go on like this, everyone will believe in him and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. They were concerned about losing their status. Even the Pharisees were upset about Jesus' influence. They don't escape it. John 12:29, look, the world has gone after him. And all of a sudden we see colliding interests. We should learn not to be surprised then at the forces that join together to stand against the gospel. You see, in the scriptures, we see the Sadducees and Pharisees having arguments and fights over doctrine. We're actually going to see later on in the book of Acts a really funny story where Paul stands up giving a testimony and says, noticing there's Pharisees and Sadducees in the council, we're here because I believe in the resurrection. And all of a sudden, he found friends in the Pharisees who go, wait, he's one of us. And they start arguing with the Sadducees, and he gets to fade into the distance and not be the center of this attack. It's actually a really funny interaction here. But when it comes to the preaching of the gospel in Jesus' name, these guys are pals. Here in Acts 4, it's the whole council. You can see in verse 5, 6, they label everyone. Rulers, elders, scribes. Then you get Annas, who's the high priest, and Caiaphas, his father. And then John and Alexander, who were part of this, probably part of the family or some influence and all who were of the high priestly family. This is the whole shebang, the whole gathering. Everybody wants to hear this. You see, Christ hasn't left their minds. They have pricked consciences because they know in their conscience they have killed the Son of Glory. That was Peter's condemnation in the previous sermon. They don't care that these men have to sit in a cell overnight, wait until they can muster their power and pomp to confront these men. Yes, they're pricked in their conscience, but they continue suppressing truth and unrighteousness by persecuting God's people here. They should be listening to the message that was preached. Instead, they want it to stop. Right? This is a message that says, you read in Acts 3, that you acted in ignorance, but you can repent, turn back, be converted. For the true prophet has come, Jesus. Listen to him because you're sons of the prophets and sons of the covenant. The servant is here to turn you from your wickedness. This servant has done all that is necessary for you to have forgiveness and life in Christ. That's the message Peter is preaching. This is a message they need. The Messiah then is ready and willing to forgive because he has borne the punishment due them for their sin. You don't have to sit cowering in a corner because of the guilt of your sin. We know you murdered Christ. This is going to be a consistent message. You killed the Son of Glory. You killed the Holy One of Israel. You murdered him, and by putting him on a cross. But the call is to repent. And this man that you're coming to find repentance and forgiveness and is willing to forgive your sins. But the condemnation we are seeing shows up in the hearts of this council. We've seen this in Gospel. Jesus spoke Matthew 11, verses 21, 22, that if these signs had been done in the cities of in certain cities, they would have believed. It says, woe for Tyre and Sidon. He's coming to these people in the region of Capernaum, and they're not believing Christ. If they'd have seen it, so now their condemnation is worse. Luke 13:34, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. The safety and protection of one who would take for you the brunt of any attack in force to protect that life. You're not willing. John 1:11, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. How sad it is. These men, like the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son, wouldn't come into the feast from the wayward brother who was lost but is found. Entering into the joy of his master and be part of that celebration, it would have been as much for them being the family of God, but they wouldn't. Their hard-heartedness, rejection of the preaching of Jesus' name is a stench to them. We get this transition in verse 4, but many. I love that. I love that transition, but many. Yes, many. Those who have heard the word believed. Amen. A stunted sermon didn't diminish the impact of the true gospel. You can't shut down the Holy Spirit's work. It doesn't matter how short or long the sermon is. If the pastor has to exit in the middle of it. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. The sermon wasn't over yet, but many those who heard the word believed. Praise God, even an incomplete sermon didn't diminish this power of the Spirit to convict and convert souls. That's what he called them to, repent and be converted. Fathers, do you feel inadequate sometimes to present the gospel to your children and your family? Do you feel like maybe you don't know enough? So you're sitting there and you want to say something about it, but you don't really know much. Maybe you feel like your small reading times with yourself and your family have no use. You get through one verse and you're just kind of at a loss. Don't feel inadequate if you're instructing with the word of God, because it's the word of God, not the words of man. And it will not be hindered because of your inability. The many who believe here wasn't based on their ability to perceive and understand and go, I get that. That makes sense. I'm in. I'll join. But it is the transforming work of the Spirit because of the power of the resurrection that they are transformed. All the salvific work and ability to walk in salvation in sanctification is from God. It is God who wills and works in you too. It's not man. So we get Romans 9:16, so that it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. God is pleased by the foolish message of the cross, by fumbling manuscripts, fading men to transform God in the preaching of his word. So don't give up pursuing God's word. It's of great advantage. Sadly, though, in arresting the apostles, the Sadducees show that they're at least initially here, less afraid of the apostles than they were of Jesus. With Jesus, at one point, they didn't even dare ask him any more questions. We can't stump this guy. They go so bold as to publicly, in the midst of his sermon, arrest these guys. You know, they've come to the wrong conclusion. They fail to see the ministry of the apostles is Christ within them. This isn't an offshoot and someone trying to start their own work. This is Christ within. It's by the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit, Jesus worked. And it's by the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit that the apostles are working. It's the same ministry with the same goals. They're not seeing that. And so they're going to be reminded of this in chapter 5 when Gamaliel, one of the members of the council, stands up and warns them about opposing these men. He's going to say, verse 39, don't, you may be found, even found opposing God. That's his counsel. The seriousness of what is going on with these men, what they're preaching and what they're doing, may actually be the work of God. Don't oppose this. So they're still going to ask in verse 7, though, of our text. And when they had set them in their midst, they inquired, by what power? what dunamis, dynamite, that's our word, dynamite, dunamis, or by what name do you do this? Brings up our third point here in verses 5-7, this an intimidating counsel. You've got preachers who won't do anything but preach. An ineffective interruption because many are believing, and now here comes the intimidation of the council. The council knows the answer to this question. By what power and whose name? They know this. So the question actually comes kind of across as a way to instigate a response that would trap them in what they're saying, make them look foolish and get them in trouble so they can dismiss them on grounds. It's really kind of a sad replay of what they've done to Jesus before. Matthew 21:23 says, they asked Jesus, by what authority are you doing these things? They have God's word. They can take Christ's word, Christ's actions, measure up against God's word, and they can get their answer. Jesus does explain that to them, but they want to know. The answer, in the end, Jesus asks, let me ask you a question. And they go, well, we're not going to answer. So they go, we don't know. Similar to the apostles here, Jesus is arrested late night in Gethsemane. Have to wait till the next morning to actually finish this council, pronounce their judgment. So these men are arrested late. They've got trumped up charges on Christ to try and bring some sort of testimony that would warrant death. They're going to actually do that to Stephen. If you see in chapter 6, verse 13, they say, and they set up false witnesses who said, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place in the law. The apostle is going to be treated the same way. There's going to be beatings. End of chapter 5, the apostles will get beaten, and then Stephen will be murdered. But in the end, it's just because of the preaching of the name of Jesus. Christ preached, they preach Christ, and so they're persecuted. That's the response of this council, is persecution. Kind of an odd thing considering the nature of you're offering a free gospel of life in Christ Jesus. It's really then a rejection of Jesus as Lord and Messiah. That's what it comes down to. They hate this thought. We saw that in our reading from John 15-16. They hate me. They hate you. Hate comes from them. Jesus' name is a reminder of their condemnation. It's a reminder that God's judgment still rests upon them because the blood of bulls and goats and lambs and their long tassels and right the best seats and the praise of men in the public places, none of that has done anything to cleanse their guilty conscience. It still remains on them. Even the culmination of chapters 4 and 8 is that these men will hear the gospel. And look over at the end of chapter 7, verse 54. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged and ground their teeth at him. They get a gnashing of teeth in response to the gospel message. They're not going to cling to Peter and John like the lame man did. Looking ultimately to Christ, to the one who raises men. Oh, instead, they're not going to be raised. They're going to fall upon these men like they did to Stephen and persecute them. Jesus' name is either a wonder in salvation or it's a stench to hardened hearts. In persecution, it's an interesting contrast between God's people and then the rejection of these Jewish leaders we see working through these chapters. The Jewish leaders rejected the Messiah. Jesus came to his own, they did not receive him. But listen to Peter in his epistle. Having experienced persecution, he's going to write 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you may follow in his steps. Excuse me. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Amen. For you were straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the overseers of your soul. People made alive in the substitutionary atonement bore our sins. There's our substitution. That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. There's a new life in Christ. That's the resurrection gospel. Believer, you are under the guard of the true shepherd who will see you safely to Zion's shores. Because you are under the protection of the great shepherd who has brought you to life, called you by his name. You've heard his voice. He has brought you into green pastures and beside cool waters. Christ is risen. He's risen indeed. And because of that, so shall you. That's the completion of this gospel of resurrection. Right? If there was no resurrection, then we're a pitiful bunch. What we're doing here, this is a wasting of our time. But since there is, we are most to be envied. So this is an attractive gospel that must go forth. So we're to spread that fragrance regardless of who will listen to Christ. It's neither here nor there. You continue preaching. And close with this from the hymn. Though with a scornful wonder, men see her sore oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed. Yet saints their watch are keeping, their cry goes up, how long? And soon the night of weeping shall be the morn of song. As the hope of believers in the power of the resurrection of the gospel, despite what an intimidating council might threaten them with. Let's look to God in prayer. Thank you for transforming men in the life of Christ by the Holy Spirit, that we may not walk in darkness anymore. And I pray, Lord, that that gospel would be sweet to us in our minds and our hearts, that we would continue to share it and cling to you in the gospel, and that you would enable us more and more to teach it to our families, friends, and those we get opportunity with, that eyes may be opened and hearts may be new because you have, by your word, done an incredible work in them. We look forward to this and the day that you will remove your people from persecution and trials. We lift up those who are in difficult places now under the hand of persecution. Would you grant them the hope of the gospel in their mind that overcomes the pain and the difficulty and the sadness now? Would you lift them up? They have vision of Christ in their heart, that they would remember what he has suffered, and it has secured forever their hope in your book of life, your place before them as servants. In the name of Christ, amen.